Last week we said that chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 6 is really just a long explanation or expansion of what was said in chapter 5, verse 21, which is at the top of your sheet. It says, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Christ, God has brought an end to the reign of sin and death, and he's ushered in the reign of righteousness and life. Now, this section of the letter basically explains how that happened. How did God pull that off? And it does so by asking two rhetorical questions. The first is in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, verse 2 really controls the whole argument of this section. You know, how can those who have died to sin continue to go on living in it? That doesn't mean those who have died to sin no longer commit sins. It means that we, you know, once we have died to the power of sin, once we've been released from slavery to it in our lives, how can you go on living in it? How can you go on having a lifestyle characterized by sin? That's the rhetorical question. And the answer, of course, is you can't. Absolutely not. You can't do that. Sin, and that's because sin no longer controls those in Christ because we've died to it. But life in Christ is not about just dying to what once bound us. It's also about coming to newness of life and living under a new authority. Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptized into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So the reason that sin does not reign in our lives is because we've died to sin, therefore we don't live in sin. Now what happens, it's represented in what Paul is referring to here is our baptism. You know, we've been buried in baptism to sin. We've died to it, and we've been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, what happens in our baptism is more than just symbolic. It is symbolic, but it's symbolic of an actual truth that has happened to us when we accept Christ, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and receive the Spirit and new life in him, is that we experience a death and a resurrection. And the way that we experience a death and a resurrection is that we are joined to Christ's death and resurrection. By being put in him, we are joined to his death and resurrection, and in that we experience our own death and resurrection. And in our death and resurrection in Christ, we die to who we were in Adam, and we're raised to new life in Christ. Now that's true spiritually in our conversion transformation, and that truth is symbolized in our physical baptism. All right, we talked about this last week, and we said, really, this is fundamental to Christian life. I mean, we really need to do a much better job of explaining to people that that's what their baptism means. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So in Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. How do we know that? It's because the death that we've experienced in Christ has set us free from that power which controlled who we were pre-Christ. You know, our old nature, which was absolutely a slave to sin, has been crucified with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the sin's power in the world around us no longer exerts its influence. You know, of course it does. You know, of course we're still pressured and we feel the temptations and the power of the sin that grips the world in which we live. But the point that's being made here, absolutely and unequivocally, is that we in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. All right? We're no longer helpless under sin's control. We've been set free from the universal controlling power of sin that was present in Adam. Okay? But thankfully, our death in Christ is not the end of the story. We've also been joined to Christ's resurrection. Yeah, Rob?
Would you say that we still have a sin nature?
Okay, the question is, do we still have a sin nature? And my answer to that is no. That, you know, those, remember we saw in Galatians, those who have who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. In that sense, the flesh means the sin nature with its passions and desires. You know, that nature has been put to death. Now, obviously, remnants of that nature still influence us because, you know, we're not transformed completely in our thinking or our patterns of our habits that were all formed when we were controlled by a sin nature. And so there's kind of an already but not yet aspect of that. Yes, already we have died to that, but now the exhortation is to put to death that death. Put it to death. It is dead, now put it to death, is what we'll see when we get into the next section. Okay?
But there is a sin nature in those who don't believe.
Absolutely. Yeah, those who have not been experienced the transformation that comes through death and resurrection in Christ, of course, they've not died to that sin nature yet. That the death has not occurred. They're not joined to Christ's death and resurrection. The only way that happens is, through faith in Him, by grace through faith. And anyone who's not in Christ is still a slave to sin, they're still a slave to death, and they still have a sin nature.
So is the sin nature dead in a Christian, or is the Christian dead to the sin nature, and what would be the difference?
All right, both, okay? The sin nature is dead in us. We're no longer dualistic. We'll get into this more in chapter 8. But, and then we're dead to the sin nature, meaning that it has no power to control us anymore. We're no longer slaves to it. There is a freedom that's come to us from that thing that once held us in bondage and once controlled us pre-Christ that we can now walk in with God's help. And the help that God gives us to walk in that freedom is, of course, the Holy Spirit, who gets introduced at the end of this section, but then is explained more in chapter 8. Okay? All right, so we'll go into all this because to me this is one of the most, in many circles of Christian teaching, it is taught that we still have this dual nature, and part of what we have to do is put to death the one nature. There's this internal struggle, this war that's going on in us between these two combative natures, these two natures that are opposed to one another. But that's not the Apostle Paul's perspective. it's that the struggle that we go through is the result of two simultaneous natures being alive and at war inside the heart of a Christian. Okay?
So what is the struggle?
What is the struggle that we experience? Mm-hmm. Well, we've entered into a process as new creatures which become who we are. That's the way I like to look at it. We're new creatures in Christ. We're dead to what controlled us before. We're alive to a new controlling authority in our lives, who is God in the Spirit. There's a process that we go of being conformed to Christ Jesus, conformed to the new nature that we have. And what we struggle against is the old thought patterns, the old habit patterns, the old things that controlled us once before. Because, obviously we're not transformed by the renewing of our minds immediately when we're saved. We still have habits that we need to get rid of that controlled us before. And we're still living in the midst of an already but not yet reality. We're still living in the midst of we're still living in an environment which is controlled and still under the power of sin. And so that thing is influencing us all the time as well. And so, all of those things combined bring about the struggle. But what I'm saying is that Paul never presents this as a dual nature struggle inside of the Christian. It's always an external struggle. It's a struggle, it is a struggle in our thoughts and which need to be overcome, but it's nothing that's inevitably That if you're resigned to the fact that there's a dual nature inside the Christian, then you're resigned to always being helpless, basically. I mean, there's always going to be that, you know, when will you ever get complete victory over that? I mean, when will there ever be, you know, if there's these two natures, you know, how can we walk in the freedom? How do you even reconcile what Paul's even talking about here, that we've actually experienced the death of these things? I mean, we'll get into this a lot more when we get in chapter 8, because it really explains it very well. And what we'll see as we get in further in this chapter is what Paul's presenting is a before and after contrast of what it's like pre-Christ and after Christ. Okay? You know, look at the language as we read through this. What you see is the way things used to be, he describes, and the way things are now. The way things used to be, the way they are now. Used to be now, and there's a very stark contrast that he presents between the two. Okay? So, like I said, thankfully, our death in Christ is not the end of the story, because we've also been joined to Christ's resurrection. Let's read verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once for all. He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, it's interesting. It says that, you know, we think that, you know, we tend to think that Christ died for sin as a propitiatory sacrifice for us. And that's true. He did. He died for our sins. But now this also says, what does it say here? That he died to sin. You know, Christ died a death to sin. And then he lives a life to God. And, you know, like we've said before, sin is not mankind's ultimate problem. Mankind's ultimate problem is what sin brought into the world, which is death. You know, so just as our death in Christ's death sets us free from the power of sin, so also our life in Christ's resurrections sets us free from the power of death. So there's two powers that controlled, that we were enslaved to pre-Christ, that now we've been set free from. One is the power of sin, the other is the power of death. Okay? Now, one of the things that's, you know, we've talked about this before, but I want to remind everybody right now. The way that Paul presents the truth of the gospel, okay, is he always first presents what is true because of what God has done. Okay? Everything that we can appropriate through the gospel and through the, you know, the reality of Christ's availability to us is all a function of first what God has done. Okay? God is the instigator. It's his gospel. He's the author of the gospel, and he is, you know, the one who put forth the plan of salvation in Christ. And so there are certain things that are always true because of what God has done, all right? And those are what Paul, when he's talking about the gospel, he presents them as indicatives. These are truths. These are indicative of what's true about the gospel. And then the way that he presents ethics or morality is, now how do you as the people of God respond to the truth that has been that God has put forth? Okay, so there's then the way to look at that is that's the imperative. But Paul always presents the indicative first, what's true because of what God's done, before he presents the imperative, now here is the way that you as God's people should respond to what God has done. You know, if there is no, and there's always a tension between the two, okay? You know, if there was no imperative for us to respond to what God has done, then, you know, life would really be would be triumphalistic. It wouldn't matter how we lived. It wouldn't matter how, you know, what we did. It would all be about just what God has done. But, you know, Christian life is never presented that way, and particularly by the Apostle Paul. He says, no, God has done this, and on the basis of what God has done, then now you are to respond this way, and now your life is to look like this, right? So, The truth is that God has done something in Christ and in the new covenant, and now as our response, we are to walk in this, what God has done, according to the power of the new covenant, our new covenant relationship with God. Now, in this case of what we're reading right now, this section of the letter is full of indicatives and imperatives, okay? In this case, the indicative, what is true, is that we've experienced a death and resurrection in Christ. Okay? That's not because of what we've done. That's because of what God has done. That's what's being presented here. We have experienced the death and resurrection in Him. Now, in response to that truth, the question is, how do we live? How do we respond to this truth that we've experienced the death and resurrection in Christ? What is the imperative for our lives that flow out of the truth that we've died and been raised to life in Christ? Now look at verse 11. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. So, since we've died to sin in Christ, and we've been raised to life toward God in Him, the instruction is, the imperative is, now live as if that were really true. we respond to that. Count this. Reckon this as being true. Count yourselves dead. Other translations say reckon yourselves as dead. Pattern your thinking and your lifestyle in accordance with this truth. And the truth is that sin no longer reigns over us. Therefore, don't let it rain. It doesn't rain. Therefore, don't let it rain. Don't allow sin to reestablish its rule in your life. It's ridiculous to think, let us continue to sin so that grace will increase. The question that Paul begins this section with is a ridiculous question. It's absurd. That's why he says, of course not. That's a ridiculous notion. Let us continue to sin so that grace will increase. Type of thinking is in no way a reflection of who we are in Christ. So as those who have been brought from death to life, we're no longer vessels or instruments or weapons of sin. We're vessels and instruments and weapons of righteousness. It's a radically different lifestyle that we are to live. The exhortation is to live this way, offering ourselves to God in accordance with the righteousness that we've been given by grace. All right, look at verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So, from Paul's perspective, it's unimaginable that the Christian remains subject to sin where sin is our master. You realize that's what it's talking about there. That's the language of slavery. That's the metaphor that's being used here, is slavery. For him, it's unimaginable for Christians to continue living as if sin were still their master. Why? Because Christ died a death to sin, and in that death to sin, he set everyone free who was in him from the power of sin, from the control of sin in their lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. If you want to do something in the next couple weeks, just read through chapter 6 and see how many times Paul says this over and over again. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're dead to sin. Sin's no longer our master. Over and over again, as many different ways as he can say it, he says the same thing. It no longer controls us in Christ Jesus. What that means as well is since that sin no longer controls us, we're no longer subject to law. Because you're not under law, but under grace. For sin shall no longer be your master because you're no longer under law, but under grace. You see, law and sin go hand in hand. They empower each other. We've seen that previously in the letter, and we're going to see it a lot more in chapter 7. And what we'll see there in chapter 7 is actually the law exacerbated sin. You know, sin was stimulated by the law, and the law continually confirmed the death that sin wrought. And so those under the law lived continually aware that they were trapped in an existence of death. And now, the law didn't cause the death, okay? That's the point that Paul's making. The whole point that Paul makes in chapter 7 is to exonerate the law as being the cause of Jewish people's death. It didn't cause the death, it just confirms the death. And it works hand in hand with sin in order to do so. Now, at the end of that chapter, it's interesting because Paul then asks, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, thank God, and that Christ Jesus has done it. Because our connection to his death means that we also have died to sin. He died to sin, and our connection to his death means that we've died to that power. It's no longer our master. And since sin is no longer our master, therefore, there is no need any longer for law. Sin and law go hand in hand. If we're dead to the power of sin, there's no need for law. We've died a death to law as well as we've died a death to sin. Now, that's what Paul's going to argue at the beginning of chapter 7, which I think we'll get to before the morning's over. Now, but before that, another question has to be answered, okay? Now, the moment we say that grace frees us from the law, what's automatically the question that gets asked?
You can do whatever you want.
Right, so we can just keep on sinning. Because what the law was given in a way to restrain sin amongst God's people, okay? Well, if you remove the law, then sin's unrestrained, right? And that's the ultimate question, that gets asked. And, there's two questions asked in this chapter. To me, the one in verse 15 is the ultimate question. The other one is just kind of an introductory lead-in. But here's the ultimate question. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And another way to ask that is just, how could there possibly be sin-free living and therefore righteousness without rules to follow? Right? How can you possibly live apart from sin without rules to follow? And the answer in a nutshell is that freedom from sin does not mean that we're free to live any way that we want to. Okay? God has granted us freedom from sin so that we can walk in freedom for something else. And that something else is righteousness. Why did God set us free from sin? So that we're free to walk in righteousness. Freedom from sin is freedom for righteousness. Now, the way I like to say it is this, that freedom from does not mean freedom to. Everybody hear that? Freedom from something does not mean freedom to do something else. It means freedom for. So freedom from sin does not mean freedom to live any way that we want to. It means freedom for righteousness. And now Paul argues this point by using the metaphor again of slavery. The paradox is that we've been set free to be slaves. We've been set free to be slaves. Now we've been freed from one master so that we can then freely offer ourselves to another. We've been set free from sin so that we can be slaves to righteousness. Now, Remember when we talked about righteousness, we talked about it in Galatians and again a little bit in Romans. We said there are two main meanings for righteousness, right? The first is just having a right standing before God. And the other is having and living out the righteous character of God. Okay? Being given that as a gift, God's nature, His character, and then living that out. Now, what do you think righteousness in this context means? Does it mean right standing? Or does it mean right character, which leads to right living? The second one, yeah. Clearly, in this context, it doesn't mean that we are slaves to right standing. The language says that we are slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And righteousness in this context refers to the moral rightness of God's own character. You know, to that righteousness, we're to offer ourselves as slaves so that we can grow in and display God's character in the way that we live.
That standard is much higher than just the law was.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. You know, the interesting thing about the law absolutely represented God, okay? You know, but it was not the fullness of who He is. You know, when you look at the law, you know, and just take it as individual precepts, you know, behind every precept of the law, there is a principle. And behind every principle is the person of God. Okay? So God represented His personhood through the principles established in the law and the precepts which the law gave. Okay? That represented the nature and the character of God. Well, you know, the great difference between the New Covenant and the Old is, you know, basically we had to, you know, in the Old Covenant, God's people had to relate to Him through this filter of precepts and principles. And really, we're not able to connect that closely or that intimately with the person behind all of that. Well, in the New Covenant, we have the person behind all of that living in our very being, living in our midst. We're able to connect with Him personally. And so, yes, absolutely, it's a higher standard. You know, because we have a greater power, we have a greater connection with the person behind the principles and the precepts, which was the law. You know, we have a greater authority living in us. We have a greater power. We've been given the gift of righteousness and the power to live it out. That's Paul's whole point here. Yeah.
The law was external, where the New Covenant
is
internal.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you a question. The Jews had the law, so they basically knew they were getting the precepts and the moral and the ethical teachings through the law.
Right.
You know,
well, they would have known what we're reading right here. I mean, what had been taught to them by the apostles. Basically, they would, first of all, they would have the Holy Spirit. Who the Holy Spirit is the one. You know, if I had to pick one radical difference between what first century Christianity appears to be versus Christianity, what it is today, 20 some centuries later, you know, there was a much more obvious and palpable and present encounter and relationship with the Holy Spirit than what people tend to have today. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, you know, God's going to give the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, the Spirit does everything that the law ever intended to do, but greater. And so, first and foremost, those Christians that didn't have the law, they had God. I mean, they had the Holy Spirit, His presence. And so, and they also had Paul and the apostles and the teachers, you know, teaching them, you know, how this reality that you have now of God's personal presence with you is to be played out and lived out in your lives. You know, it's now, you know, now the indicative is God lives in and among you personally. And the imperative is, therefore, this is the way you should live. Well, that's not what Paul says.
You have to have
you don't have to have the law. That, I mean, that's clearly what he says here.
But you have to teach people.
Right.
Right from wrong. I mean,
right. And so When you connect with God, and God is present, God is the standard for right and wrong, and a greater standard than any set of rules could ever be.
I understand that.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, so what you're struggling with is what the Christian church has struggled with all along. We struggle with today. You know, you become a new creature in Christ. Now here's the rules to live by, which is completely contrary to Pauline Christianity and the Christianity that the Bible presents. Now, it's hard for us to grasp that and to imagine it because it's so different than what we've experienced. I mean, Christianity, you know, for as long as we can remember it in our history, has all been all about putting rules on people. Hey, this is how you're to live. These are the rules you live by. You're a new creature in Christ. Now, here's the rule book.
How do you control them? You don't have all these rules.
Yeah. And so, you know, so we've got a, and that's why I say what's so radically different between Christianity then and now is just the relationship to the Spirit. You know, if we're going to even begin to recapture the kind of Christianity that's been being presented here, we've got to recapture the way that we relate to the Spirit, to really know that the Spirit now is a superseding authority, far greater than the law ever was. And if anything, the addition of law to a Spirit relationship takes away from the experience of Spirit relationship. And so, yeah, we've got to rethink the way that we teach new believers. I mean, we've got to rethink how we do all that. I mean, it's a challenge because we have this weight of the way things have been done for so many years and centuries even. Yeah.
Well, if we allow the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, then the law is academic.
Right. We saw that in Galatians 5. You know, there is no law against the character of God. You know, where the character of God is presented, against such things there is no law. You don't need law.
Paul says you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that right. has now claimed your allegiance.
Right. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Yeah, now what Paul is doing there is when he says come to obey from your heart the pattern of allegiance, what is the essence of the new covenant? The law is no longer written on tablets of stone. It's written on our heart through the personal presence of God. And that's what he's talking about. Now we obey from an inner place, empowered and equipped by our Creator. No longer through outward tablets written on stone that bring shame and condemnation when we fail to perfectly keep them. You know, so it's a radically different perspective on what you know, not on righteousness, okay? You know, the law represented righteousness. And there's nothing in the New Covenant that says that we should not be living in righteousness, okay? This is this point. Make yourselves slaves to righteousness. Make yourselves obedient. Slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. What's radically different about the New Covenant is how righteousness is achieved and lived out in God's people. And it's not achieved and lived out by following rules. It's achieved and lived out by following the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. You know, so as we read through chapter 6, realize that there's a huge component missing from the argument that's not been introduced. In fact, he doesn't get introduced until chapter 7, verse 6, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's answer to how God's people live in righteousness in a greater way than was ever possible according to the written code. You know, and I mean, that's just realize we're, you know, that component is coming because that is God's solution to this problem. The problem is, how do you live with righteousness? How do you live in righteousness without rules? That's the problem, right? Well, God's answer is the Holy Spirit. God's answer is not different rules or more rules. The God's answer is the Holy Spirit.
And I guess oversimplifying what we're trying to, all this is about is having a personal relationship and being in the presence of God.
Right, and being submitted to Him.
All this other stuff is just got, sin takes us away from having that ability to be in God's presence. But it's so simple.
Yeah. All right, well, let's read. Okay. Romans 6:15. Maybe we're not getting to chapter 7 anyway, after all. No, that's good, though. We needed to talk about that, so thank you. No, it's good, because we need to... I mean, that's the essence of what's being asked here, because that's always been what's asked. You know, you take away the rules, what happens to righteousness? And I mean, that's the essence of what's being asked here. And Paul's answer, therefore God's answer, is the Holy Spirit supersedes the law and enables righteousness in God's people in a far greater way, in fact, an infinitely greater way than the law ever could. The Holy Spirit affects righteousness in the people of God in an infinitely greater way than the law ever could.
I don't disagree with that.
Yeah.
Well, good. Since they have the right relationship with the Holy Spirit.
Well, yes. Absolutely.
And that's where...
And what I would say is, the thing is, if they have a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. So the key is a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. And from my perspective, and I believe it's what Paul teaches, in fact, I don't believe it is what he teaches. We saw it clearly in Galatians, that the imposition of law, you know, saying, okay, next to the Holy Spirit, we're adding to Christ through these law. What that does is that diminishes our right relationship with the Holy Spirit. Wherever law is added to Christ and law is added to Spirit, it diminishes the relationship of a Christian to the Spirit because we're submitting to an authority other than Him. Okay.
Is that what's happened today?
Pardon me?
Is that what's happening today?
Not just today, for hundreds of years.
Yeah. But you're saying the last generation.
Right.
Well,
absolutely. Okay, so let's take a look at Romans from the big picture. Who has the most difficult time accepting the message that's being presented here?
The Jews.
It's the Jewish Christians, right? Those who lived and grew up with law. The Gentiles aren't going to have any problem with this. All they've done is experience the Spirit. They have no grid for what life is like and righteousness based on following rules. You know, Torah, religious rules. They don't have any grid for that. It's an easy thing for them. You know, their problem was, and what Paul has always fought in his letters, is Jewish Christians coming to them and trying to add law to their spirit relationship. You know, Paul got incensed about that. That was his whole tone in Galatians. You know, how dare you come, and these precious Christians, who all they've done is experience life in the Spirit and are walking in a righteousness that you could never walk in based on your laws, you're coming and you're adding laws to their Spirit relationship? You're actually bringing death to them, is his point. And he was incensed about it. Where are we at now as Christians? Centuries of following law. You know, we've mixed Old and New Covenant, and the mixture of the old always deters from the new. Jesus taught you can't put new wine in old wineskins. The new covenant does not fit within the context of the old covenant stipulations. It's a radical new way of relating to God that's completely based on what Christ has done, the grace of God, what's been made available in Christ, and what's made experienced through the Spirit. And I don't know what we need to do to get it through. It's a huge hurdle to overcome. This weight, this history of rule following. I mean, you know, when you look at the Reformation, you know, it's great. Many great things as they did, you know, they added law upon law. Here's what you have to do to live properly. Yeah, you know, these are the rules to follow. So, all right. Right, and
he told
them
all the things that they didn't know not to do.
Right, so he told them.
Paul had to teach them.
Right.
Somebody had to teach them.
Right, yeah, because it's not appropriate for you. You belong to a different, you know, you have a new you have a new authority in your life who's living in you. You can't go and mix that authority with the former authorities. I mean, it's...
That's what I'm talking about.
Right.
You have to teach our rules.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Now, I didn't say moral rules. You have to present what life in Christ is to look like. You have to present a picture of what life in Christ. And that's why Paul says, people get offended when Paul says, follow my example. You shouldn't get offended at that. You know, he gave them an example of the way to live as a free person in Christ, in the grace of God, set free from all of the burden that he knew better than anybody what the burden of life under law was like. That's what he's describing in Romans 7 when we get there. He's describing what it was like, this burden of life under law, in my pre-Christ existence. And, you know, he knew that better than anybody. Now, did he live perfectly, living in grace? Absolutely not. But yet, he was an example to how to do that. And setting forth, but it wasn't a matter of, here, follow these rules and you'll grow and being a Christian. No. Here's what God has done for you. This is the truth about what God has done in Christ Jesus by his grace. This is the truth of what you've stepped into and now who you are as a new creature in Christ. And in light of this reality and the personal presence of God, here is how we should live and represent our Creator on the earth. You know, it's this, the imperative always follows the indicative. And it always flows out of the indicative. First comes the presentation of what God has done in Christ. Then comes how we should respond to it. You can't have one without the other. And you can't put the cart before the horse. Okay. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves as someone to obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, as Christians, we do not wear two yokes, okay? Yes, we have a choice who we're going to offer ourselves to, right? Which one are we going to give our allegiance? To whom are we going to be slaves? Are we going to be slaves to sin? Or are we going to be slaves to righteousness? But it's a choice. You know, from Paul's perspective, if anyone is offering themselves as a slave to sin, they need to get saved. I'll say that again. From Paul's perspective, if anyone is offering themselves as a slave to sin, they need to get saved. That's because offering oneself as a slave to sin, what does it say happens when you do that? Verse 16, whether you offer yourselves as slaves to sin, which leads to what?
Yeah.
People who are being led to death need what? To get saved. I mean, you know, that offering yourself as a slave to sin leads to death. But saved people offer themselves as slaves to obedience to God, which results in righteousness. Now, we want to pay particular attention to the language that's getting used here, okay? Because it in no way indicates that we're living simultaneously under two masters. In fact, Jesus said that's not possible. He said you can't serve two masters. You'll either serve the one and hate the other, or you'll love the one and serve the other. I mean, I forget exactly how he said it. Something like that. He said you can't serve two masters, okay? We cannot simultaneously serve two masters. We cannot, and we do not, have two slave masters. No, we've been set free from one. Why? So that we can serve the other. And there is clearly, in this language, a then and now aspect. I mean, let's read this again. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? But by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you, what? Used to be slaves to sin, you now have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has claimed your allegiance. Okay? There's a difference. You know, Paul presents what we just read, and in the next two paragraphs, maybe just the next one paragraph, he's basically presenting three different series of then and now contrasts, before and after. When we get to chapter 8, it's very, very clearly, the first part of chapter 8 is all about a contrast between before and after, then and now. Who you were then, that's who you used to be, and this is who you are now. There's a used to be reality, and there's a now reality, okay? They're not simultaneously at work in who we are. That's not my interpretation, that's the language that Paul is using. And all of them have to do with slavery in two directions, okay? Let's read verse 17 again. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin. Is that, what tense is that? Past, right? And have become slaves to righteousness, which happened in the, which is past for, but it's also present. Okay? So we used to be, past tense, slaves to sin. But now, present tense, we obey a different master.
So though we may sin as a Christian, we don't, occasionally, we haven't changed master.
Right. That's the whole point. You know, if we, you know, when we don't want to change masters, I mean, you know, we're no longer under control of sin, therefore we don't live in sin. Sin is not our lifestyle anymore, okay? That doesn't mean that we don't occasionally sin, commit sins, whatever. Sin's not our master, we don't live in sin. If we're living in sin, we need to get saved. That's Paul's perspective. And he's saying that this new pattern of allegiance, that this new pattern of thinking, this new pattern of heart, that's claimed our allegiance, it's not another law. What is it? What is it that we obey from our heart, the pattern of teaching that's claimed our allegiance? What is it that we're... What's claimed our allegiance? It's the gospel of grace, right? It's what we've been taught, the gospel of grace. And through that, we've now become slaves to righteousness. So to be under sin and law in Christ Jesus means... let me say that again. To be set free from sin and law in Christ Jesus means to be enslaved to grace and righteousness. That's freedom in the gospel. Now, being enslaved to grace and righteousness is the most wonderful and the greatest freedom in all the world. Okay? It's not like we've gone from one burden to another. No, we've been set free from a yoke that we weren't created for, and have been brought under a yoke of grace and righteousness, which is easy and light. Now, next comes the second before and after contrast. Verse 19. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Now, what's the example that's being used in this whole thing? The example of a master and a slave, right? Everybody would have understood that. That would have been easily understood. That's an everyday life example that they can all easily understand. Paul says, I'm using this example just so to make it easy for you. Just as you used to, again, that's past tense, offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Now, pre-Christ, as slaves to sin, we offered ourselves as slaves to impurity, which led to ever-increasing wickedness and ever-increasing unrighteousness. You know, that's kind of the progression of fallenness that was described in chapter 1. Remember what happened? It wasn't just people fell and stayed there. No, they progressively got worse and worse in their rebellion against God. Okay? That's what happens when you're offering yourself as a slave to sin. It's ever-increasing wickedness. But what Paul says very clearly is for you in Christ, that's the way life used to be. But now we offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness, which conforms us to the image of our Creator, who is holy. Right? How is it that we grow in being conformed to the image of Christ and grow in bearing the image of our Creator? By offering ourselves as slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Okay? That's how we properly respond. God has set us free. How do we respond? Offer ourselves in our freedom as slaves to Him.
Like the bondservant.
Right. Yeah, right. You know, we talk about obedience. You know, you realize that there is no such thing as true obedience unless there is the freedom to disobey. And so we're set free from sin. It's our choice whether or not we offer ourselves as slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But that is the proper choice to make in response. That's the imperative that's being presented here. In response to what God has done, what is the proper response? Offer ourselves in our freedom to be slaves to obedience to what? To the gospel and to the power of God in us, which leads to righteousness, which grows us more and more every day into the image of our Creator, to be what we were created to be God's image bearers on the earth. That who is, you know, and it says, slaves to righteousness leading to what? Holiness. So, this is one of those passages to me which shows that the Christian life is about becoming what we are in Christ. All right? You know, when we first become new creatures in Him, it's not that divine perfection sets in. Okay? We all know that, right? When we confess our faith in Christ, become new creatures in Him, we don't automatically become perfect. The divine perfection does not set in. What sets in is a divine infection. We're infected with the divine nature in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then the whole point of Christian life is for that divine infection to work its way out, to consume us, and to spill out in demonstration of the character of our Creator. Now, that process, for that process to be effective and to produce fruit in our lives, demands that we offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. That means we can't live any way that we want to. Okay? And we're not free to, we're free for. And set free for something. And that four is to represent our Creator on the earth. All right. Now the third, and before and after contrast, it basically repeats the first two. Now here the slave and freedom contrast is played out in both directions. The nature of the former and the present enslavement is presented in terms of its fruitfulness. All right. The fruit of the former enslavement was death, and the fruit of the present enslavement is holiness and eternal life. Verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Okay? So, when you were, that's then, right? You were free from the control of righteousness. Righteousness didn't control us at all when we were controlled by sin, because we can't have two masters. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. What's the fruit of being slaves to sin?
Freedom.
death. But now that you have been set free from sin, that's the now condition. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become, you've chosen to become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. All right? So that's what the fruit of being a slave to sin is death. The fruit of being a slave to righteousness is holiness and eternal life. Yeah. The choice, you know, it's pretty much a no-brainer, which we should choose, right? All right, now finally, we learn that our death is, that death is well-earned. You know, no one could ever accuse God of being responsible for mankind's death. Right? He presented them with a choice. Do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll die. Yeah, they chose death, as hard as it is to believe. They chose death. And so you can't go back, you know, you can't ever blame God for bringing death into the world. You might say, well, why did he make that an option? Well, because we wouldn't have freedom if it wasn't an option. There would be no freedom to obey. There would be no freedom to love unless there's a freedom to disobey and the freedom not to love. Okay? So, death is presented here. You know, the wages of sin is death. Everybody's familiar with that phrase, right? That means that it's well earned. A wage is something that you earn. You know, you've done something that you earn a wage. And so death is a well-earned wage that is paid to those who choose death. And the opposite of that is the charisma of God. Now here is one of those places where it's obvious charisma does not mean spiritual gift. And we said it before, I'll say it again right now. Charisma is literally a word that means a concrete expression of the grace of God. Charis, grace, ma, concrete expression. Charisma is a concrete expression of the grace of God. And so that word gift there is charisma. But the charisma of God is eternal life. And the gift of God's grace is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin, the well-earned wages of sin, is death. But the charisma, the concrete expression, the gift of God's grace, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rob, I'm going to be out of town next week, so we won't, okay, meet 2 weeks from now. All right. So the point of this section is that sin is when you look at life without law, life in the grace of God, sin is not an option. Okay? To say that it is ridiculous. Why? We've been set free from sin. Therefore, don't live there anymore. And when I say sin, I don't mean sins, okay? Everybody keep that in mind. Sin being a power that controls our life is not an option. You know, like I said last week, we can't say any longer, the devil made me do it. Well, yeah, he might have influenced you, but he can't make you do it. We've been set free from that power that controlled us. It used to be able, in the used to life, it was able to control us. But in the now life, it doesn't. Unless we choose to let it. Yes?
Is that the difference between a Christian who sins occasionally versus offering yourself to be a slave to sin?
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, the Christian who offers themselves to be a slave to sin, in other words, if they offer themselves to a lifestyle of sin,
living in a lifestyle.
Right. I mean, that's a very detrimental place to be. Because that's going to lead you back down the path of death. Now, the question is, you know, and which nobody can tell you, I mean, you know, how long are you on that path before you actually enter back into death? I mean, clearly from my perspective, it's a possibility. I'd say from Paul's perspective, it's absolutely a possibility. But even if you're on the path leading to death, what are you not experiencing anymore in your life to the same measure or to the possible measure that you could have? It's, you know, it's grace leading to righteousness. You know, and so, you know, we can't live any longer. We've been set free from that power that controlled our life. And so, therefore, the response to that is live, choosing to offer yourself. And Paul's going to get into that. Well, we read it, you know, where he talks about, you know, offering your members. It basically means offering who you are, your parts of your being, to God as instruments of righteousness, as instruments. You know, choose now, in light of the freedom that you have, to offer yourselves as slaves to obedience to the presence of God, which leads to righteousness. And righteousness not being, you know, clearly that doesn't mean righteousness being like right standing. You have that to begin with. No, it means righteousness being growing in the representation of God's righteous nature, of who He is, of who our Creator is, of living righteously, living rightly. You know, so anybody who reads Paul, I mean, this letter, and says, okay, well, you know, somehow grace gives us a license to live any way we want to, I don't know what they're reading. I mean, a lot of people over time have done that. They've taken these words and they, you know, they try to describe grace as being freedom to live any way you want to. I mean, how could you possibly read this and say that's what it is? It's not. No, but it is freedom to be who God created us to be and who He recreated us to be in Christ Jesus, which is an incredible liberty. I mean, the fact that we've been set free from sin and death, we ought to be so thankful that we gladly offer ourselves as instruments, as slaves of obedience to our Creator, Liberator God, which leads to righteousness. So, you know, what we see here, because we've been set free from sin, okay, really a lifestyle of sin is no longer an option in my life as a Christian. Literally, I mean, yes, I can do it, but it's not a viable option from the perspective of what's true in light of what God has done. And, you know, and to me, that again is where rules get in the way of living this out. Because so much, you know, and what we're talking about here is ethical life in the kingdom, right? Ethical life. You know, how do we respond in our lifestyles to who God is? That's what, in theological terms, ethics is, right? Okay? And, you know, to me, there's a huge difference between a got-to and a get-to ethic. So often, Christianity is presented as a got-to ethic. You know, living under law, this is what you've got to do. Where's the freedom in that? That sounds like bondage again to me. No, what life in Christ is a get-to ethic. Now we get, because of the grace of God and the sacrifice of His Son and the new life that we have in Him and the presence of the Spirit, now we get to live in a whole new way that was never possible before without Him. In glorious freedom as instruments of and representatives of Him, instruments of righteousness and justice, of love and grace and mercy, compassion, to walk in the Spirit in representation of who our Savior Lord is. That's the way we get to live now. The good news of the gospel is we get to live a different way. It's not that we've got to live differently. We get to. I mean, and just look, you know, it's something as simple as that is, you know, you can feel kind of the lightness of it, the liberation that comes just from saying, no, we get to live this way. We don't got to. You know, we don't got to be righteous. We get to be righteous.
I think the difference is that your obedience is to Jesus.
It's to a person. Absolutely. Right, because of who He is, because the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts, even to overflowing. Now we get to relate to the person of our Creator. I mean, and it's not just a matter of not only now we know how to live, now we're empowered by his personal presence in this get-to life.
Well, he's the fulfillment of the
law. Absolutely. He's everything that the law ever pointed to. And he's that person in us to help us live in what the law pointed to, but never was able to bring off. You know? And so we don't got to live under law. We get to live under grace. And grace is power to live in this new way that was never possible before under law. All right, now, so we'll get to chapter 7 next week, and, you know.
No, we won't.
Oh, next, two weeks from now. All right, to me, I've said this before, you know, chapter 7, without a doubt in my mind, is the most misunderstood and taken out of context and misapplied passage in all of Paul, if not of all this New Testament, period. It, you know, it's grossly misrepresented, and so we'll talk about all that. Okay, now what we'll do is we'll start, you know, really the first six verses of chapter 7 is the conclusion of what we just read. You know, chapter 7 is one of the massively unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible. You know, chapter 6 should end at chapter 7, verse 7. Because, you know, the what's said in those first two paragraphs of chapter 7 is really a summary and a tying together of everything that's been said so far in chapter 6. I mean, it ties it all together. And then, you know, and then as you read this, okay, I want y'all to do something for the next couple weeks. All right, two things. Number one, look at how many times in chapter 6 Paul says that we are not helpless. Okay? By that I mean, how many times does he say that we have been set free from the control of sin, from the power of sin, from slavery to sin, and that being a past tense thing? All right? All right. Then, as you read chapter 7, verses 7 to the end of the chapter, which is the, you know, the great, you know, the famous passage, what I want to do, I can't do, and what I don't want to do, I do, and all that stuff. What is the impression that you get of what he's describing there? To me, what he's describing is helplessness. That he is absolutely, what he's describing there is absolutely life under the control of sin, as if it were still your master. So how could you say in chapter 6 that we're no longer under the control of sin, that it's no longer our master, we're no longer slaves to it, right? And then turn around and immediately talk as if we still were. How could that be? All right, then what I want you to do is as you're reading chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, skip immediately to chapter 8, verse 1. Don't read the stuff in between. Don't read the stuff about what I want to do, I can't do, and that. Because it really is a parenthesis. Now, it's an important parenthesis for the Jews who were listening to Paul and what he was writing. Okay? It's a pretty irrelevant parenthesis for Gentile Christians, in my opinion, and I'll explain that. Okay? But it is a very relevant parenthesis for Jewish Christians. But if you read from chapter 7, verse 6, immediately skip to chapter 8, verse 1, notice how amazingly well it flows. And the thought line, you know, so a parenthesis is basically something you could take out and the thought line flows exactly very well. You know, you'll notice how well the thought flows between chapter 7, verse 6 and chapter 8, verse 1. In fact, it doesn't miss a beat.
Right, it's summed up like the therefore in chapter 8, right?
Right, yeah. Right. So the last verse of chapter 7, verse 6 introduces who? The Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Chapter 8 is an explanation of the power of the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry in the life of the church. Okay? Now the question then is, okay, what does chapter 7, verse 7, to the end of it, have to do with? And I'll tell you all this just so y'all, as y'all read along, you can be thinking about it. Up until this point in the letter to the Romans, Paul has been merciless in regard to the law, right? I mean, I'll give you a list. When we come back, I'll give you a list of all the verses that up until now where Paul just slams the law, okay? Now, by that I mean, if you're a Jewish person that grew up with the law and you hear what Paul's saying about the law, I mean, you would get really offended, okay? And so there, you know, in this parenthesis that is chapter 7, the majority of it, Paul feels the need for his Jewish readers / hearers to exonerate the law and to show that it's not complicit in death, okay? It's given by God, it's a good thing, but it functioned along with sin and the flesh and death to do something in those people that gave them a sense of helplessness. He's not talking about himself as a Christian. He's not talking about Gentile Christians. He's talking to Jewish Christians who would know, like him, the experience of living under law and the frustration of not being able to live out a righteousness under the authority of law. That's totally what he's describing. And in that, he exonerates the laws, even, you know, the laws, you know, being responsible for death, but he shows that the law works hand in hand with sin in the flesh in order to confirm the death that is present because of sin and flesh. And in that case, the flesh is sin nature. Okay? So, be reading that.
So read 6.
All right, read 7, 1 to 6 and chapter 8 together.
The whole chapter.
Yeah. The whole chapter 8, okay? Because that they all go together. And then read 7, 7. I think what's the last verse of chapter 7? 25, maybe? 7, 7 to the end of chapter 7. Read that separately. But pay attention, okay? As you're reading chapter 6 and 8, pay attention to how much, if Paul is speaking chapter 7 as a Christian, okay? Pay attention to how much what he says there contradicts what he says in chapter 6 and chapter 8. Because, everywhere it contradicts it. The only way that Paul could be speaking in chapter 7 as a Christian, in the experience of a Christian, is if he is completely contradicting basically everything he says in chapter 6 and everything he says in chapter 8. And so to me, there's got to be a different thing that he's doing there other than describing his life as a Christian. And what he's doing is he's speaking as a representative Jew about what life was like under law pre-Christ. That's very plainly what he's doing. And when you look at it that way, there's no contradiction at all. None.
And that's what gets misinterpreted, to where there's the two natures.
Oh, right, absolutely. And plus, Christians like to use that passage as a hall pass.
Yeah.
Which says, okay, well, Paul, you know, it's impossible for us to live out this righteousness that's being described because we have these two natures at war in us. And though I know what I want to do, I can't do it and I'm helpless. And so therefore, I don't have to do it. You know, it goes all the way back to Augustine, that interpretation of that chapter, which is totally out of context and totally contradictory. You know, I've always been dumbfounded by that. I mean, I used to read that and I think, what in the world? I mean, this totally contradicts what he just said. I mean, how could that be? Well, you know, to me, if there's an explanation where it's not contradictory, then that should be the proper explanation, right? I mean, and I think the explanation is he's speaking as a representative Jew to other Jews about what life was like pre-Christ, trying to live out righteousness by law alone. And he finally gets to the point, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Not only am I dead, I mean, this law just confirms my death day after day, moment after moment, failure after failure, the law confirms my death. Who's going to deliver me from this? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ does and has. And then, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You know, chapter 8, all of the liberty again of what life is like by the Spirit, free from law. All right, so y'all are all well equipped now for the next 2 weeks to be ready to come back and talk about this. To me, it's critically important. I mean, it's essentially important. And, I'm looking forward to talking about it, as you can see. So, Father, we thank you for everything that you've done in your Son, everything that you've made possible in him, all of the blessings, and we thank you for the charisma, the gift that you've given us, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that you not only have grace, but you manifest that grace to us in the concrete expression, who is your Son, who humbled himself to become a man, and as a man died on the cross, died to sin, he died on our behalf, he became sin for us, so that we could be set free from the power of sin and we could live in the freedom and the joy and the blessing that is obedience to your personal presence, which leads us into righteousness and holiness. Lord, that's not possible because of who we are, but it's possible because of who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, we just ask that by your grace we could humble ourselves in obedience to you, that we would grow every day in knowing what it means to walk with you, to walk with the Spirit, and to walk out this life, this newness of life that you've given us in your Son. Lord, we ask that that you would bless us to be a blessing to every person who we encounter in these next 2 weeks. And as we read these words, Lord, just help us to see them from your perspective. And so, Holy Spirit, we thank you that that you've been given to us so that we can know the truth, and the truth set us free. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.